I want you to look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2. And I want you to look with me in the Lamentations of Jeremiah in chapter 3 and in verses 32 through 34. And then we want to stop at 1 Peter, the first general epistle of Peter, chapter 1, and read a passage there. Deuteronomy chapter 8, the Lamentations of Jeremiah, chapter 3, and 1 Peter chapter 1. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. Now, that wasn't for God's information. He does not need to be informed about anything. He knows. It was that we might be acquainted better with ourselves, that we are led as we are led by God. He does not have to be informed. He does not need an education about what we will or will not do, or may or may not do in any given circumstances. He already knows. But in order that we might know ourselves, among other things, God leads us into certain situations for the purpose of proving us, putting us to the test. And as he does so, we get a lot better acquainted with ourselves. Now in Lamentations chapter 3, we'll read in verse 32 through 34, but though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion, according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men, to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth. That is, God is not a bully. He does not push people around just because he can. He's God, big enough, and there ain't anything anybody can do about it. Although that is true, there's not anything anybody can do about it. If he did, won't do it. Nobody can stop him. But he is not a bully. And there's no capriciousness with him. And he never acts because he's mean. And he wants to settle a score. And he's going to get even with folks. He doesn't ever do that. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll begin reading verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That, in order that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together and ask God to bless his word this morning. Our Father, we thank you again for the privilege that you've given us to assemble ourselves together, to worship you, to fellowship one with another. We thank you, our Father, for your word. We thank you, our Father, it's a It is indeed a light unto our path and a lamp unto our feet. And our Father, we thank you that you've left us with the revelation that indeed puts considerable light upon our journey, our pilgrimage, our sojourn here. And we, as we acquaint ourselves with your word, better understand and better appreciate the things that you are doing in us and through us as our God in covenant. We thank you for this day you've given us. We thank you for the mercies that have already been received. They are new, you said, every morning. New mercies, new compassions. And you daily load us with benefits, more than can be reckoned up. They cannot be numbered. We thank you for them all. We can't rehearse them or call over every one of them, but we want to thank you for them. Acknowledge they came from you and give you all the praise and all the glory and the honor for what you've done for us. We thank you, Father, for your great mercy, for your patience, and for your forbearance and your long-suffering with us. We thank you for your unspeakable gift, your inexpressible gift to sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, who redeemed us, who's brought us back, who is now our Master, our Sovereign, our Lord and our King. We thank you for him. We thank you, our Father, his blood cleanses from all unrighteousness, and pray that afresh and anew the fullness of the merit of his blood might be applied to us, that our sins may be forgiven, that you'd cleanse us. And Father, we pray that as we come to stand here, that you would create in us a clean heart, renew within me and others, I pray, a right spirit. We ask that you would send your spirit. It's not by might, you said, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. We're not sufficient. Only you can open understandings and hearts. Only you can edify. Only you can give increase. Lord, you said Paul could plant and Apollos could water, but God giveth the increase. So our Father, we look to you. We wait for you. We cry out to you. We lift up our voice and our hearts to you, aware and sensible that we are poor and needy people, dependent people, dependent every day, every second, every moment, moment by moment, our Father, for grace and strength and life and breath, for you uphold all things by the word of your power. In you we live and move and have our being. You are the strength of our hearts.
Yes.
You are the strength of our lives. You are the strength of our salvation. We commit this time to you. This is your appointment. This is your people. Qualify us, our Father, we pray, by giving us that good gift that you promised unto them that ask you for it. Give us, we pray, O God, the Holy Spirit, in the measure in which we need it. We ask, our Father, you would take these few thoughts this morning and get glory from them. Edify and instruct your people. Help us, our Father, we pray. Help those that are sick. Strengthen, heal, raise up, we pray these in Jesus' name. I pray you continue to help Jill and continue to strengthen her and heal her body and be gracious and merciful to her, we pray. And bless Miss Cantrell, and as she's bedridden, our Father, we pray you'd help her and support her, undertake for her, meet her needs, and draw near to her, that you'd be pleased to put gladness in her heart. And bless Brother Johnny and Gloria, our Father, as they're away, and we feel that they're still part of us. We pray that you'd bless them and encourage them and strengthen their hands and use them for your glory. Meet their needs. Be a wall of fire around about them. Help Brother Johnny as he from time to time stands and gives out your word where he's at down there in Florida. Be with him and stand by him. Bless his efforts, we ask through the Lord Jesus. Bless your faithful servants, we pray today. Wherever they may stand, our Father, strengthen their hands and encourage them in their work of faith and their labor of love. Watch over us in these coming days, our Father, the days when there's so much going on, a lot of traveling, a lot of running to and fro, we ask our Father you'd be a wall of fire round about each one of us. Keep us and preserve us. Grant that we'd find underneath the everlasting arms and the eternal God is our refuge, and like as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people henceforth forevermore. Be thus around us. Deal with us in mercy, compassion, love, loving kindnesses, O God, and in goodness and grace. Help me, O God, for Jesus' sake, and in his name we pray, amen and amen.
Amen.
I preached, I think, probably twice on this passage in the last 15 years. But this is the one that's been on my mind and heart this week as I've gone back over it and read and studied a number of different men and what they've had to say and meditated on this passage, verses 6 and 7 about the trial of our faith. There are certain considerations that would appear naturally to exempt the Christian from trial. And by trial we mean afflictions in general, the opposition, the difficulties, the adversity, the hardship that God's people are subjected to. Again, certain considerations would naturally seem to exempt us, grant us an immunity from these things. And they are these, two of them, at least. I'll give you two. One is the character of God. And we looked at some of those things last week. A God of infinite wisdom. A God of infinite power. A God of infinite goodness. And we've gone on about his attributes, and there is infinity attaching to every single one of them. And it would naturally seem and appear, and we might draw the conclusions in light of who God is, that we would be exempt from trial and problems and difficulties, as Brother Norris would say. And then there is the relation in which we stand to him and he to us. He is our Father. We are his children. We are the objects of a special, peculiar, and infinite, everlasting love. That's true of only a portion of the human family, his church, his body, his people. It's true of no one else. They stand in a very special relationship for them. He has an affection and a love for them that is peculiar, that is distinct and different. And these things would lead us to conclude that we ought to be exempt from trial. But as Isaiah 55, and I believe verse 7 and 8, I believe it is, says that my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And if we are to know how God thinks, we must go to the place where his mind is opened up and revealed to us. And that's in the Bible. Our own reasoning, our own minds and understandings will not teach us rightly about God and his ways. We must repair to the Bible. This is where God reveals Himself. This, what the theologians call special revelation. There's a general revelation that everybody sees, that can see, even the heathen, that is the things that God has made. And they infer from the creation a creator. We're told that in Romans chapter 1. They reason back from effect to cause. Everybody does that by virtue of a rational, constituted mind. So, we must go to the Bible and see what God thinks about us and what He ought to do with us. And we can't go wrong there. We'll go wrong going anywhere else. But we'll be on target and we'll hit the mark. Now, there are several things I want to say to you this morning. And, well, maybe some other time if I don't get through what I want to say this morning about this trial of our faith. First of all, I want to speak to you about the necessity of the trial of our faith. We are told in verse 6, there is an absolute necessity, for so the word signifies. There is a needs be for the trial of our faith. It's something that God has determined that is absolutely necessary. But they're all for our good. They come only as needed and when they are needed. He determines their nature. He determines their duration. We'll see there's a variety of them. We're told that they are manifold. We get the word variegated. You know what variegated plants are. You ladies do, don't you? They got a lot of colors to them. They're colorful. More than one color. Usually got about three or four. Variegated. Petunias sometimes. We see variegated petunias. I know that much about flowers. I don't know much about them. I know they're pretty. Smell good, most of them. They're necessary. And we saw in Lamentation chapter 3, verse 33, that God does not willingly afflict nor grieve the children of men. Again, he's not mean. He's not a bully. He's not trying to shove everybody and anybody around just because He's God. He's got a good reason. We're told in Isaiah that verily He is a God of judgment. Good, solid, substantial, infinite judgment. And He knows what's best, when to send it, how long it stays, how severe it is. All those things are determined by a God of judgment. And there is a necessity for them. And I might add, in light of the absolute necessity of trial for the Christian, it is therefore a normal and customary thing. It's not something unusual. It's not something that's unique and peculiar to one or two of us, or three or four of us here in the church. But it is something that is normal and customary for every single one of us. And therefore we are told in chapter 4, verse 12, think it not strange, beloved, concerning the fiery trial that is to try you as though some strange thing had happened to you. For the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Now, you may have people to imply or suggest that you are mean and willful and rebellious and obstinate above the ordinary church member, and that's the reason you have so much trouble. Ain't so. That's not so. Trials, the trial of faith is normal. It's usual. It's customary and is to be expected. We are to be looking for them. We are to expect them. We are not to expect immunity from trial. So we are to expect them in the light of the absolute necessity of it. Why are they necessary? Well, first of all, they prove the sincerity of the reality of faith. They prove something. That's what they're for, among other things. Now, if it won't stand the trial, what good is it? Of what use is it? The gold that dissolves in the flame, or the apparent, supposed gold, cannot be spent. You can't buy anything with it. It's gone. It looks like gold, and people might have thought it was gold, but once it gets in the crucible, in the furnace, it dissolves. It was just shiny, and it was yellow, but it wasn't gold. Had it been gold, it would not have been subject to the oxidation process. It wouldn't have burned up, wouldn't dissolve, wouldn't have been consumed. Survived it. You can't spend a used gold, supposed gold, that dissolves. And that kind of faith, which is no longer put in a crucible and burns up and dissolves, you're well to be rid of it, and I'm well to be rid of it. It won't do us any good in the hour of death. It won't do any good in the hour of judgment. That's faith that simply will not stand the test and the trial. We find some in Matthew chapter 13, Luke 8, and Mark 4 who have a kind of faith, but in time of temptation, when it's put into the fire, it simply will not endure the test. And that temporary or historical or intellectual faith, that theoretical or notional faith, whatever you want to call it, whatever name you want to give to it, will do you no good in the day of judgment. It must be the faith of God's elect. It must be a faith that is wrought by God. It must be a faith that is not only divinely given, but divinely supported and sustained. Nothing else will suffice in the day of judgment. So, it's a good thing, dear friend. It's a good thing that it's tried now. You can do something about it now. You can rectify it now. If you find out in the course of a trial that it's your faith fails you, that it ain't what you thought it was, you can do something about it. There's time, as long as there's breath. I would imagine God being long-suffering, gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, of great mercy, being a God ready to pardon, a God ready to forgive, one that has no pleasure at all in the death of the wicked, knowing what God's revealed about Himself, more willing to save than to damn, then that's time to do something about it. I would suspect, Brother Thompson, that those folks over there, the stony ground hearers and the wayside hearers and the thorny ground hearers might, by the grace of God, become good ground hearers. At least there's time for it. Doesn't say anything about them being reprobated at that time just because they're careless, because they come to church indifferent, or because they don't understand what they hear, don't make sense to them. It doesn't say on that account that they're reprobated. There's no hope for them. There's some that are like that, the Bible says. Romans 1 gives us some people that are like that. They're reprobates. The homosexuals, the queers, the lesbians, a lot of them can't be saved. They're too far gone. They've been given up to it. No hope for them. If I was going to build a vessel, for instance, that was is going to be used to travel across a vast expanse of water, then I'd be a wise fellow, I think, before I start out on that vast expanse, to take it out in the backyard and take my hose pipe, had to fill it up water, see if it got leaks in it. See if it's seaworthy. Yeah. Try it. Prove it. Put it to the test. Or take it down in the graveyard creek where it ain't about 30, 40 yards wide. And that way, if it does sink, I'll make it back to the bank. Yeah. So it's far better, you see, that if what we have is faith, or only a seeming faith, be made known to us. Amen. It's best. The trial is good, and that's what the trial does. It proves the sincerity of the reality of my faith and yours. It always has that effect in that result. And that, among other reasons, is the necessity for it. And you can rest assured, these two will always go together. Where there's faith, there'll be trial. God will always put it to the test. Some kind of test or other. Sometimes a lot of different kinds, as we see. Manifold temptations. Manifold. A variety of afflictions for the most of us we're called on to endure. These two will always be found together. Got faith? There's going to be a trial of it. God's going to try the reality of it. That's what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2. God said you did for proof. To prove them. And to humble them. We still got a lot of arrogance and pride about us even after we're saved. Self-sufficiency, self-righteousness. And God has a way of dealing with that. One of that is trial. And He proves what's in there. So it's best. It's a very kind. It's a very gracious thing for God to expose the sham and the counterfeit nature of our faith, if that's what it is, or the reality of it. It's best that we know it in time. It's better to try the boat on dry land it is to put it out there and wait to get 20 miles out in the Pacific and sink. Ain't it? So it'll prove. It always does. The sincerity and the reality of it. Then, secondly, it's necessary in order that it might prove the strength or the vitality of our faith. Now, our faith. We oftentimes think that we got a lot of faith, when the truth of the matter is, it's very weak. Well, ain't one way to find out whether it's strong or weak, whether we got a lot or little. Ain't one way to do that, and that's put to the test. That's to try it. Prove it. That way, then we know whether we got strong faith. Are we like those Jesus said, "O ye of little faith"? We might be among those of whom He said, "I have not seen such faith." No, not in all of Israel. And so the way for us to find out which class we belong to is to have it put to the test, to try it, to prove it. And then we'll find out whether we got strong faith, weak faith, somewhere in between. A man or woman that's been sick for a while, they may suppose that they are able to do work that requires physical effort and that they exert themselves. And they may be quite convinced that they're ready to go back to work. They may have just come through surgery or something, and they're feeling better, and so they feel like they're able to work. But the best way in the world is them to go back to the job and find out. Put it to the test. Go back to work. Do something. Exert yourself. You'll find out whether or not you're strong or not. You'll find out if you're back up to speed or not. If you're up to snuff. It'll show up. If you'll try. Try your arm. Try your legs. Your lungs. Your heart. Your entire system. Try it. Put it to the test. That's the way to find out if you're strong or you're still weak. Now you may suppose that you, just because you feel a little better, that you're strong. But the test usually will reveal that we're not as strong as we think we are. And that's the way it is with our faith. We usually think we're doing pretty good. That we're real confident in God. We've got a lot of faith. But the test comes. And there's belly aching and grumbling and murmuring and repining and kicking and bucking and rebelling and whining and sniveling. And we must conclude that we don't have the faith that we thought we had. Not as strong as we thought it was. It ain't strong faith. And God does not want us to form a wrong estimate of ourselves. We are not to think more highly of ourselves. Let no man think more highly of himself than he ought to think. But we are prone to do that. But the trial will show us that our faith is not as strong as we thought it was. And then thirdly, it is necessary in order to remove its dross. That's what you do when you put gold in the fire. And this is an allusion he makes here. It's likened to the process of trying gold. And that for the express reason of purpose of removing the dross from it. We often mistake quantity for quality. What appears to us to be faith is only dross. It's yellow and it's shining. We call it faith. But the fire will show us that it's not. We often put confidence in other things. We think that's faith. We are given prosperity and peace. And there's an absence of trouble maybe for a long time. And we think we got a lot of faith. We are successful. We got plenty of money in the bank. Our health is good. There are no domestic upheavals. And there's no domestic turbulence. And we think we got a lot of faith. But when the trial comes and the furnace is heated up 7 times hotter, we find out. And the dross is burned away. And we see that our confidence was in other things and other people. And we have separate confidences than what so much in God as in things, people, circumstances. And we thought, well, we were strong. And we maybe had even ridiculed and criticized this fellow over here because he was in such a bad shape because he's going through a tough time, wasn't handling it well. But we'd better be careful about that because we don't know what we're going to do to we're put there. You don't know what you're going to do. You know what you'll do to you're put there. We, most of us got a lot more dross than we got faith. It comes to us pure, but we, by our unbelief, add a lot of dross to it. But as the fire grows hotter, the mass grows smaller. Well, is anything lost? You say, no. The gold loses none of its value by removing the dross, but rather gains from it. All that's worth having, everything's worth anything, everything counts, makes any difference, is still there. Now you know, to some extent, how much faith and how much faith I really have. We find out in the trial what was sham and what was solid and what was false. But again, everything worth having is still there. God is simply in the trial removing that which is apparent and not real faith from that which is real and solid and substantial. Then it is to develop and to strengthen our faith. Have you ever probably thought or wished, oh boy, I wish I had more faith? Have you ever prayed as we ought to, Lord, increase our faith? Well, if you have, if you have prayed that in all earnestness and all sincerity, then that will probably be answered through trial and through testing and through afflictions and oppositions and adversity. The way to stronger faith lies along the path of sorrow and trial and difficulty. How much do you suppose, brethren, that your faith has grown and developed and matured in comfortable, easy times? Times when there was little trouble, if any. Again, times of prosperity and ease and comfort and success. Not much. Our worst days, somebody has said, are usually our best days. Don't grow much in the good times. Faith grows best in conflict. You got to use it. The athlete does not get stronger by sitting around looking, watching everybody else run, work out, and pump iron. Or listen to his instructors or his coaches. Oh, ain't the way he gets stronger. Going to meetings, ain't the way he gets stronger. He gets stronger through activity and running and exercising his body. That's the way he gets stronger. And your faith is the same way, dear friends. If it is to be developed And to be made stronger, you must exercise it. It must be used, and it's used most. Not in good times, comfortable times, easy times, prosperous times, but in those times of great difficulty, in times of opposition, in times of hardship, in times of temptation. That's when we have to exercise and we have to implement and use what we've got. Whether it be great or small, it's then we use it, and through the conflict and through the use of it, it grows, it develops and matures. So we all thank God for it. If faith is developed in those times, let's don't complain like we're prone to do and bellyache and grumble. Let's thank God for these times. Nobody can try us without God's permission. Nobody can do anything to us or against us unless God allows or permits it. And so, to develop and to strengthen the faith, God sends afflictions. God sends problems. God sends opposition. And our faith is put to the test. And we seek God. We look Him up. We all of us can bear witness to this. Our experience has taught every single one of us that in those times of plenty, those times when we were virtually trouble-free, we simply did not seek God like we did when we found ourselves in deep distress or in great trouble, in great opposition. And God sent it. Didn't it just spring up out of the ground? It sprang up out of the dust, Job says. Nothing just springs up out of the dust. That is, it's not just accident or chance. Whatever you are passing through, that you're passing through it on purpose. You've been led that way. And among other things, to strengthen, to exercise, through exercise, your faith. Conflict will do it. Conflict puts a soldier to get his armor on. Among the armor given us in Ephesians is that of prayer. He'll put it on. We don't put it on any other time. We'll put it on then. If we don't seek God in those other times, like we ought to seek Him all the time, but if we don't, He knows how to make us look Him up. He just wants His children to hear from His children. He knows how to fetch them. They'll look Him up. It's bad enough. They'll look Him up. You don't have to worry about that. Secondly, the variety of the trials of our faith. Now, we pointed out this word is like our word variegated, manifold, a lot of different kind, numerous. There's diversity in the trials. We're tried as men. We're tried as Christian men and women. That is, as men, we're subject to the same things that other men are, other women are. Pain, sickness, disappointment, poverty, reproach, and even the law of mortality applies to you and I, just like it does to the lost man, the reprobate, the non-elect. We get sick, and we hurt, and we get pinched financially, and we get sick to the point we die. But we're tried. And there's not only problems as men and women, but there's problems as Christian men and women. We got more than ordinary problems, you know, to deal with. Not only is just men, but we got the devil. We got the powers of darkness. And that's the real power. That word's used in connection with the devil and with the demons. several times. P-O-W-E-R. There is a real power. The powers of darkness. The rulers of the darkness of this world. We've got to deal with them. We don't have any choice about that. That's not something that's optional. It's not something we can take the lead. See, I don't like to fight. I'm a pacifist. Well, devil will be glad to hear that. Demon will be glad to hear that we don't like to fight. He'll put tread marks down our back quick. We're in a fight. We're in a battle. Again, it's not something that we can pick or choose about. You in it. You just got in it. As soon as you were saved, you was put in the battle. The devil became your enemy. Your unrelenting, determined, resolute, and perpetual enemy in mind. And you got to fight it. You got to war warfare. We're not always war good when we're in one. The devil, the flesh, the world, and the world always, always exerts a malignant, baneful influence with reference to the best interest of our souls on us. Always. This present evil world, Paul calls it in Galatians. It's evil. It exerts an evil, malignant influence on every Christian. We are told not to love it. Don't have time to run through a lot of these. Physical problems, we have them. Physical pain, sickness, we get the flu, we get pneumonia, we get heart trouble, heart disease, cancer, kidney stones, gallstones, stomach trouble, kidney problems, other problems, toe problems, broke legs, bad eyes, bad head, brain tumors, aneurysms, ulcers, ulcers. Chronic itises and all this arthritis. We get them too. We got that. All that. Those things that are painful. And a lot of times, Christians has them in a degree. Well, the lost world knows nothing about. They are oftentimes the subject of the most painful and loathsome diseases. Christians, God's children are. Those loved with a special and eternal love, they are the subjects of some of the most painful, racking diseases, dear friends, known to man. Mr. Spurgeon, you've read the little book about the sufferings. You've read his biographies. His biographers relate also, beginning at early age, somewhere in his mid-30s, he began to his bout with suffering, physical suffering that terminated only when he died at age 58. Over 20 years of chronic pain and suffering. Not to mention he was a man that was, for some reason or other, plagued with great depression of mind, Mr. Spurgeon was. Calvin was said to have some 70, 80 different diseases. Often heard to say, "How long, O Lord, how long?" But the man labored under constant chronic pain and wrote volumes and volumes, just unbelievable what the man accomplished in the light of all that was wrong with him. Others, we could mention, suffered physically, emotionally. There's death of our loved ones, and we, like I said, are subject to the law of mortality, and children and parents and friends and loved ones and companions are taken from us in death. And then there's persecution. We go on and on. The Lord's people have always been a trial of persecution. I mean, have been exposed to persecution. Great variety. God determines what's best for you and what's best for me. Again, how long he'll stay there and to what degree we'll suffer. He determines all that. Well, I've about used up my time and my energy. I'm going to just say this about the tendency of the trials, and I'll finish the rest of that maybe another time. The tendency is, verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptation. That is the tendency of the great diversity and the numerous trials that we are exposed to as Christians. It means to grieve. The word does, or to distress. Heaviness.
Wonder what's wrong with him.
They come to church the other day and didn't speak to me. I reckon they're mad with me. I met him over in town the other day and act like he didn't even know me. Stuck up. I must have said something hurt their feelings. Wear the feeling on their sleeves. Strange, peculiar fellow, Brother Reg is. I'd have been in heaviness. This is the direct tendency of the manifold trials that we're exposed to. It causes heaviness for a season. We're in heaviness. We might take that into consideration next time we want to get mad because somebody don't speak to us like we think they ought to. Or they don't respond like we think they ought to. Or we don't hear from them like we think that we ought to. They don't act like we think they ought to. Dear friends, they're in heaviness. They're distressed and grieved. I'm talking about real distress, real grief, only real trials will produce real fruit and strengthen real faith. They're distressed. They're grieved. They're wounded. They're heavy. That is the tendency of the trials. It may be a lost husband, a lost wife, a lost child. Paul said concerning his burden for his brethren after the flesh, he says, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart for my kinsmen. My brethren, according to the flesh, Romans chapter 10, verse 2. Continual sorrow, great heaviness, concern, weighed down and burdened about the blindness, the lost condition, the spiritual deadness, and the hopelessness and Christlessness of those that he called his own and loved and desired. And he said he prayed earnestly for their salvation. Those are just one of the things. A lost loved one, a lost friend. Cause heaviness. That can be a great trial. We that know that as long as they're outside of Christ, they're candidates for the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dies not. And the smoke of their torment ascends up day and night forever and ever. We know that. We know that. We know that they need to be delivered. And at times there's heaviness. And along with other things, the persecution, the slander, the ostracization, the criticism, the sneers and the jeers. Persecution. Cause heaviness. Grace does not change us, folks, in that we become like a piece of granite, a rock or something, a piece of steel. No. No, if anything, we become more sensitive. We have a heart of flesh now. The stony heart's been taken away. And things that used to didn't bother so much causes heaviness. We're heavy. God's people at times. Thank God we are not all heavy. He sees to it that we're not all heavy at the same time. But I can sit up here and stand and watch them when they come in the door. I can just about tell you I'll miss you sometime because I'm fallible. But I can tell you who's in heaviness and who ain't. I can tell that they're heavy. They've got a burden, something weighing them down. They're not smiling. They walk in, they sit down, and they listen, and you listen, or I listen. And you just look up here, and you sit there, and you go. And good possibility, you leave just like you come. You're heavy. God's not through with you. Test ain't over. You're still heavy. Some of you may be heavy today. You may be heavy. Heaviness, dear friends, has been sent by your Father purposely and deliberately because you need it. He saw it was necessary for you and good for you. It's best for you and me that we for a season be in heaviness through diverse
temptations, for afflictions.
Amen. That's their tendency. Used up all my time. The trial of your faith. Boy, it's something else when it gets to be your faith, ain't it? It's one thing for it to be Brother Lamar's. One thing to be Chuck's, another thing for it to be yours. To be mine, this trial. That's the horse of a different color there. But they, again, I won't repeat myself, and I do that a lot, are normal. It is not abnormal. Listen to me. If you are in heaviness today, if you're there next week, next month, it's not unusual. It's not a departure from the norm. It's normal for Christians to be heavy. But they've always got something they'd rejoice about. Paul states one of the great paradoxes in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And it gives us a bunch of things I read for us, a living hope. We've been born again, got an incorruptible inheritance that won't fade away. And there's still, there can still be in sorrow something, we can find something as Christians to rejoice about. And it's not necessarily expressed in outward forms, clapping hands, raising hands, shouting. No, it's an inward thing. It's the conviction about some things stated objectively here in this book that allows me to rejoice in the midst of my heaviness. The manifold, the variety of temptations. And I may be fighting on about four fronts at one time. At one time. I've got about four battles going at one time. Four fronts I've got to keep up, maintain, and fight on. We found that out, hadn't we? At one and the same time. Manifold. Well, so be it. Thank God for it. He sent it. And it's good. It's good. It's best. Let's all stand.